Right, let's start. We're doing a series here which seeks to address the question, what makes really great followers of Jesus? We're looking at that so that we can be a really great follower of Jesus. We're calling this series Ingredients for a Great Life. And to guide us in our pursuit, we're focusing on a passage in the Bible. It's 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 to 11. It's on the screen, but I'm going to read it to you as well. It says this: "So you should try very hard to add goodness to your faith. To goodness, add knowledge. To knowledge, add the ability to control yourselves. To the ability to control yourselves, add the strength to keep going. To the strength to keep going, add godliness. To godliness, add kindness for one another. And to kindness for one another, add love. All these things should describe you more and more. They will make you useful and fruitful as you know our Lord Jesus Christ better. But what if these things don't describe someone at all? Well, then that person can't see very well. In fact, they are blind. They have forgotten that their past sins have been washed away. My brothers and sisters, try very hard to show that God has appointed you to be saved. Try hard to show that he has chosen you. If you do everything I have said, you will never trip and fall. You will receive a rich welcome into the kingdom that lasts forever. It's the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." So in this passage, there's listed seven virtues. They're goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance. Slightly different words, actually, I'm using here, but the same meaning. Perseverance, godliness, kindness, and love. And when added to faith, these enable us to have healthy and efficient lives in the service of God. We're using the analogy of a food recipe. If you get the main ingredient, a meat perhaps, if you're not a vegetarian, and then add to it various other ingredients, spices, sauces, then the result is a delicious meal where the constituent parts complement the main ingredient and each other. Well, in like fashion, when we add to faith, the main ingredient, all the other virtues that are outlined in 2 Peter, we become well-rounded, healthy, and efficient in God's service. And today, we're going to look at one of these virtues. It's self-control. So there's three parts to the talk today. Firstly, we're going to look at what the Bible broadly has to say about self-control so that we might grasp a definition and understand what it is. Secondly, we're going to very briefly look at how our current context, the world that we live in today, proclaims a slightly different message on the matter of self-control. And then thirdly, we're going to look at six steps towards mastering self-control. Okay. Are you ready? Let's start by looking at what the Bible has to say about self-control. But in the context of this passage to Peter, there's two halves to the definition of self-control. They work well together. The first is this, that self-control is the God-given intentional ability to abstain from habits that drive us away from God and his good ways. And the second part of the definition is self-control is God's given intentional ability to help us to engage in practices that draw us towards God and his good ways. Self-control is mentioned in the Bible a number of times. It's sort of dotted all around, but I've noticed in my reading that there are really four main key areas that are associated with the passages on self-control. Firstly, I'll tell you what the four are. Firstly, the Bible talks about the relationship between self-control and the mind. Our mind is often the breeding ground for sinful desires, and for that reason, the Bible says that it's important that self-control is applied to our minds. In 1 Timothy 3, chapter 3, verse 2, it says, Timothy would be the author, Paul. Paul says he puts self-control right next to what he calls sober-mindedness. The self-control and the mind are often put together. The second relationship that we often see between or associated with self-control is with the body. Our outward actions and behaviour are the outpouring of our hearts and minds. What goes on the inside comes out. And for that reason, the Apostle Paul again says that we must discipline our bodies and keep them under control. The third thing concerning self-control that gets mentioned quite a lot in the Bible is more specific, and it relates to an excessive consumption of alcoholic drink. Now, today we could perhaps expand that even further. It does include alcoholic drink, of course, but it expands perhaps to other things as well that have addictive qualities, perhaps gambling or drug use. The London Evening Standard, that bastion of trustworthy news, included in a list of modern-day addictions the following: workaholism, TV addiction, teeth-whitening addiction, exercise addiction — I have confessed it's one I struggle with myself — and plastic surgery addiction. I don't have any struggle with that, but apparently many people do. These are to name but a few. Now, I was absolutely shocked on reading that list to find that geocaching wasn't there. So maybe it is just me. The fourth area, you could probably guess what it is that relates to self-control, an area that's mentioned a lot in the Bible, is relating to sexual promiscuity. The Bible has a lot to say about sex and self-control, like loads, like most of it. I get the impression that controlling our sexual thoughts and actions is a big issue for most people and has been all the time. So on first impressions, you might think that the kids are being killed. No, you might think that self-control is synonymous with restraint and abstinence. It is, but there's more to it than that. Self-control includes engaging in positive practices, which our somewhat flawed human nature tends to not wish to do very often. So for the Christian, self-control doesn't just touch on avoiding things that detract us away from God and his good ways, but they include engaging in practices that bring us deeper into a relationship, into the presence of God. There's a fantastic book by a chap called Dallas Willard. Great name. He's actually a very, very nice chap. He's American. He wrote a book called The Spirit of the Disciplines, amongst other books. And in there, he lists a number of practices that are designed to help us engage more with God. I won't go into any detail, but I'll just give you the list is here behind you. They are study, worship, celebration, service, prayer, fellowship, confession, and submission. If you'd like to look into some of these in order to help you to engage in some of these things, I do recommend the book. It's The Spirit of the Disciplines by Dallas Willard. These are essentially self-control activities of the mind and the body that can be purposefully undertaken to bring our whole being into effective cooperation with God. So, therefore, self-control can be seen as something that turns our attention away from distractions and focuses it on God. Having now looked at what self-control is from a biblical perspective, let's briefly see what our current context has to say about self-control. It's fair to say, I think, that biblical advice and instruction on the matter of self-control is very different to what we commonly hear around us in the modern day world. Self-control doesn't get a very good press. It lacks the mystique of faith or the grandeur of knowledge. Self-control does not have a lot of kudos. In fact, it's perhaps fair to say that in our hedonistic world, we favour gluttony, greed, having as much as we can get. Let me show you a few things on offer for those who care little for the notion of self-control and restraint. This bottle of champagne you can see on the screen behind me can be bought by the discerning palate for £1.2 million. It comes with an 18-carat gold-plated logo and a 19-carat diamond at the centre. Or maybe you would like this diamond ring. After it was mined by the De Beers in 1999, it took 20 months for this dazzling 59.6-carat pink diamond to be polished before being cut and unveiled in Monaco in 2003. And this gem was sold in auction for £51.7 million in 2013. I was outbid. That was amazing. But perhaps items aren't your thing, but you appreciate life's comforts. Well, you can have it here at the Royal Penthouse Suite at the Hotel President Wilson in Geneva. It comes with a dedicated security team and it's yours for just £47,000 per night. Self-control flies in the face of the world's relentless megaphone message, which says, grab as much as you can, including wonderful flowing hair, because you're worth it. But before we look down our noses at all those ungodly, worldly people out there, it would be important, I think, for us to remember that those who decide to follow God and his ways are, at the point of making a decision to follow him, not instantly immune to all sinful human desires. Sorry, that's just the way it is. The truth is, Christians are drawn towards selfish and sinful desires in just the same way as non-Christians are drawn towards them. And the only real advantage that we have as Christians is that we know that we can draw on the grace and the assistance and the strength of the Holy Spirit to help us to stay clear of sin and stay focused on God. Here's a passage from Galatians. It's not on the screen, but I'll read it to you here. If you are guided by the Spirit, you won't obey selfish desires. The Spirit and your desires are enemies of each other. They're always fighting each other and keeping you from doing what you feel you should. People's desires make them give into immoral ways, filthy thoughts, and shameful deeds. They worship idols, practice witchcraft, hate others, and are hard to get along with. People become jealous and angry and selfish. They not only argue and cause trouble, but they are envious. They get drunk, they carry on at wild parties, and they do evil things as well. I told you before, and I'm telling you now, no one who does these things will share in the blessings of God's kingdom. We cannot come to faith in the grace of God and not be compelled to want to follow in his righteous ways. And so we need to invest our energies into mastering self-control. And to that end, this last section, this third section, I want to leave you with what I hope will be six helpful steps that lead towards mastering self-control. The first step can be found in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. It's a small verse, and it simply says this: the Spirit, who is God, the Spirit gives us power, love, and self-control. Self-control is a gift from God. Therefore, our first step is to know and acknowledge that self-control comes from God. God is the source of our self-control. And we must believe that God possesses all the power that we need to have in order to abstain from things that draw us away from him and in order for us to engage in things that pull us towards him. Furthermore, we need to know that his gift is completely sufficient. It is all that we need to thrive in the face of whatever impulses lay before us for his glory. In 2 Corinthians, we read, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Step two, whilst self-control is a gift from God, it's not something that we receive passively. God does not, he doesn't sneak up on us and without us noticing, sort of inject self-control. And neither does he force it upon us without us wanting it. Rather, we have to desire his self-control and consciously apprehend it. And this principle stands for all the virtues that are listed in 2 Peter. In a commentary that Tom Wright has written on this passage, he says this: all these take thought. And he's referring to the list of virtues in 2 Peter. All these take effort. They don't happen by accident. You have to want to do them. You have to choose to do them. And so our second step is to apprehend God's gift of self-control. In practical terms, what this means is that you need to make time. We need to make time every single day to come into the presence of God, ask him for his helpful gifts, and expect him to graciously and generously give us all that we need. Step three, self-control is given so that we might practice it. The gift itself doesn't make us pure, it enables us to pursue purity. And so in Philippians, another book in the Bible, we read this: whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. When we're given God's gift of self-control, we need to put it in practice. Self-control will inspire us to put into practice decisions and to create boundaries that will protect us from things that detract us from God. So for you, that might be you need to buy less wine, no wine. You may need to apply some parental controls to your internet connection. You may need to avoid certain gentlemen's bars and clubs. You may need to look less at TV and the iPad. You may need to avoid the road which has the bookies on the corner. You may need to buy less crisps or chocolate. And in addition to this, self-control helps us to put into practice decisions and promises that propel us towards God. So for you, you may need to wake up earlier to study the Bible and pray. You may need to fast or remain in silence or have a no electricity day or join in the Tear Fund campaign to only eat beans and rice for a week. It does get the mind thinking. You may need to pick up a guitar when no one is looking and worship God. We may need to consciously serve other people at their point in need. Whatever it is, make decisions, create boundaries, pledge promises, and afterwards trust that God will give you strength in the battlefield to come against all human impulses and press into holy practices. Step four, the gift of self-control that God gives us is rather like food that we need a constant supply of. We need a constant supply of it because we leak self-control and we consume self-control. The gift of self-control is not a one-off acquisition which lasts a lifetime. It's substance, and we need to habitually request replenishment. So this step, step four, requires us to revisit steps one, two, and three. We need to do it every day. We should go around in big step circles, basically. Remember that God has given you all that you need. Pray on regular occasions for his help. Readjust boundaries and promises as needs be. If you slip, if you overstep the mark, if you lapse, if you start moving away from God and towards something else, then stop. Turn around, seek forgiveness, seek it quickly. Consider partnering up with a trusted friend who you can confide with and encourage each other and pray with each other. If you ask for forgiveness, know that you are forgiven, and then push on. Step five. Not only are we less able to control ourselves without God's gift of self-control, but any success that we experience on our own is liable to make us feel as though we are deserving of praise. Asking God for his help leads us to give him all the praise that is due. Here's a passage again from Philippians. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory of Jesus Christ. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Top tip in life. If anyone compliments you for an act of service, or if you're with someone else praying for them perhaps, and God works a miracle and they go, thank you, simply say, okay, I'll pass it on. Do whatever it takes to not take any of God's glory and to pass it all on to him. Give everything that is glory to him. Whilst doing all of these other steps, praise God and attribute to him all the thanks and honor that he deserves. Never consider yourself the cause of any success that you might experience. Always give God the glory. And now, step six, our last step. When we acquire God's gift of self-control and implement it in our lives, when we habitually ask for replenishment and praise him for all that he's done, then we come to the purpose of self-control. Self-control actually leads to giving control over to him. In 2 Corinthians, it says this, we are ruled by Christ's love for us. In other versions, it says specifically, for the love of God controls us. We are certain that if one person died for everyone else, namely Jesus, then all of us have died. And Christ did die for all of us. He did so that we would no longer live for ourselves, but for the one who died and was raised to life again. When we come under self-control, under his self-control, we are driven to the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. At the center of all human life and the universe generally is the glorious cross of Jesus Christ. Our greatest calling is to apprehend and appreciate its centrality to the best of our ability, and to help others appreciate its centrality to the best of their ability. This is the ultimate purpose of self-control, and indeed all the other virtues listed in 2 Peter. It brings us to the foot of the cross of Christ. Coming into land. So, when I was doing this, in the course of my reading and thinking some of this through, I came to realize, and it was news for me, that the biblical understanding of self-control is not so much being in control of ourselves, it is, but it's also handing control over to God. Now, being controlled by something else or someone else goes against every message that we hear around us. Yet the question remains, who would you rather control you? Ultimately, self-control is about being controlled by the love of Christ.